Friends, if you are familiar with the Christian calendar, you know that we are coming to the end of the Christian year. The new year of the Christian calendar begins on the first Sunday of Advent, which this year is November 29th. Thus, the lessons for the next several weeks focus on the end of time, the second coming of Jesus, when he will come and lead his faithful followers into the kingdom of God. Since I've been in ministry, there is this reoccurring dream that I have had, maybe five or six times. The details sometimes change, but the dream is always the same. In the dream, I am in the church, preparing to lead worship, and the district superintendent decided to visit that Sunday. And as I'm doing this, I realize that I didn't bring my Bible. But that's not a big deal, for I can just grab one out of the pew and read from that. But then I realized that I was supposed to lead a special song and I forgot my guitar. But not to worry, because I could just pick up a hymnal and make that change like that. But then, as I'm walking up the aisle to start, I realized that I forgot my folder with my sermon in it. And that's when I wake up, all right? That's when I wake up. I wake up, my heart racing, and in a panic. Usually this happens around the holidays when I planned lots of extras in the service, and I'm wondering if it's all going to work out, if I'm going to remember everything, and I'm praying it all goes as planned. And the fear is that I've forgotten something. The fear is that I've forgotten to ask someone to participate in a very necessary part of the service. It's the anxiety of not being fully prepared. Now, whether you've heard today's gospel lesson 100 times or heard it for the first time today, it's pretty clear that it's about being prepared. And a lot of pastors have preached on this parable, and so have I. And at the end of the sermon, we have encouraged our listeners to be prepared. And we've left it right there. But what we failed to do is to explain what it means to be prepared. We just assume you understand what that means. So this morning, I know that you need to be prepared, but I want to explore what that means by taking a closer look at today's parable. In order to do that, we need to put this parable in its proper context, and that begins in chapter 24. All of this is taking place a few days after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And he's been sparring with the religious leaders for a few hours in the temple. And when he leaves the temple, he heads for the Mount of Olives for a time of rest and quiet. But his disciples, they catch up with him. And they're asking him as he's leaving the city, "Look at these buildings. Do you see these incredible buildings?" Jesus then explains to them, he starts speaking to them of his leaving, that he's going to leave them, and of the final judgment. And once they sit down on the Mount of Olives, they ask him, "When will this happen? And what will be the signs of your coming in the end of the age?" Basically, they're asking when and how, because they want to be prepared for it. And Jesus begins a series of teachings, series of parables that basically begin with, "When I return, it will be like." Now, when Christ does return, there will be so many facets to it. So we can't just isolate one of these parables and say, "Oh, that's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns." We have to take them as a whole. But today we focus on this teaching called the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, or the maidens, in which Jesus compares his return to the festivities leading up to a Jewish wedding. In Jesus' day, the bride and groom would get engaged, and then the groom would go away for an unknown period of time, usually up to a year, to prepare a home for the two of them. And when the groom's father approved of the accommodations, he would then give permission for his son to go and get his bride. And this was done with great fanfare. A crier would go through the streets and announce that the groom was coming. No one knew exactly when, but they knew that he was coming and they needed to get prepared. They needed to be prepared. When the groom did eventually arrive, the people would flood into the streets to meet him, and there would be a parade to the bride's home. After a brief ceremony at the bride's home, there would be another parade to the groom's house for a week-long festivity of food, wine, dancing, and laughter. Now, because the bride did not know when the groom's preparations would be completed, she kept a veil and a lamp next to her bed so that she would be ready to go at a moment's notice. The same was true of the bridesmaids. Once they hear that the groom is coming, they're to get dressed and be ready for the wedding, and they wait for the groom to come by. However, in this case, the groom is delayed in his arriving, and we're not told exactly why. But the reason for the delay is unimportant. What we are to understand is that the groom is unexpectedly late, and now it's near midnight. So let's break this down into a few pieces here. First, who are these characters? Well, the bride is the universal church, and the groom is Jesus. So who are these 10 maidens? We are told that there are 10. There are 5 wise maidens and 5 foolish maidens. And many people wrongly assume that the 5 wise maidens are believers and the 5 foolish maidens are unbelievers. But let's look at them a bit more closely. At this point, Jesus is alone with his disciples. There are no unbelieving religious leaders, no unbelieving Jewish men or women, no unbelieving Gentiles. These are all believers, his disciples. Further, earlier in the day, Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast, saying, "The kingdom of heaven will be like." He speaks about those who accepted the invitation to the wedding banquet and those who rejected it. Therefore, the invitation in this series of teachings has been extended to all. And so all there is to do is to wait for the groom to arrive to pass by. The fact that all 10 maidens are waiting for the groom indicates that all 10 know the groom and have accepted the invitation. So these 10 maidens have received the invitation, they've accepted it, they believe in or know the groom Christ, and they're waiting for him to return, and they can't wait. They are giddy with excitement, can't wait to be led to heaven, to the wedding banquet. So do we understand all 10 are believers and represent us? Now some are wise and some are foolish, not necessarily in terms of do they believe in the groom, do they know the groom, but in regards to their being prepared. The night in this parable represents the delay in Christ's return. Remember, after the engagement, the groom would go away for a while to prepare a place for his new bride. Later, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. The groom only returns when the Father approves of the preparations and told him to go and retrieve his bride. Jesus also said that no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even he himself, but only the Father in heaven knows. And in the Father's good and perfect timing, will let the Son know it's time to go and get his bride. Further, his arrival at midnight upholds Jesus' earlier teaching that he would return like a thief in the night at an unexpected time. So the answer to the disciples' first question of when will this happen is they're not going to know. Therefore, we need to be prepared at all times. Continuing on, we're told that the maidens fell asleep, all 10, the wise and the foolish. And note, none of them were rebuked, none of them were chastised for falling asleep. And therefore, it's assumed that the sleep isn't the important piece of this. It's what happens when they wake. The difference is when they awake, the wise maidens are full of grace and hope. They're ready to start the day with praise to God, prepared to serve the Lord and showing his kindness to all, compassion to the downtrodden, empathy and compassion for the suffering. They arise ready to love one another as Christ loved them, generously, you know, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting the lonely, and sharing the love or sharing love to all people because that's what Christ has asked them to do. And they wake and their lives continue to reflect that of Christ. The foolish, however, wake up unprepared. The delay has caused them to lose enthusiasm for the wedding celebrations. They still want to go, but instead of continuing doing what is necessary to be ready, they kind of say, tell me when he's coming. When you see him coming, let me know. But until then, I'm just going to do my own thing. In the meantime, so they no longer are singing praises to the groom. They're no longer fellowshipping with the other maidens. They become unconcerned about the needs of those around them and indifferent to the things of heaven. Then at midnight, at a time no one would have expected, the crier announces, "The groom is coming," and they all wake up. And because they were prepared and ready, the wise had oil for their lamps. But the lamps of the foolish quickly went out. So they immediately asked to borrow some from the wise maidens, to which they reply, "We're sorry, but we can't. There's not enough for both of us." And at first it may seem as if this is mean or greedy or uncaring, but it's not. The wise maidens are even empathetic. They're like, "We can't, but please hurry, go. You may be able to find oil before the groom gets here." So they take off. But while they are gone, the groom comes, takes the wedding party to the feast, locks the doors. The five foolish maids arrive later. We're not told if they found oil or if they just went in the dark, but they beg to be left in, and the groom tells them to go away. "I do not know you." So the meaning of the parable is that on the day Christ returns, it'll be like this. The invitation has been extended. Many will dismiss it, but many like us will receive it. However, the time of Jesus' coming will be delayed. It will be a while, and many will get bored. They'll become indifferent to our faith in our church. So we must be prepared to meet him, because if we wait until he returns, it'll be too late and we'll be out of oil. And once the doors are locked, we won't be able to get in. So as to the Boy Scout motto, we need to be prepared. Now, we've identified the bride as the church, the groom as Christ, heaven as the banquet, the night represents the delay or the unknown time of his coming. The maidens are believers, and the wiseness and foolishness is being or not being prepared, right? But there's one thing we've left out, the oil. What does the oil represent? And there are some who say the oil represents nothing. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. But everything else in this parable has a meaning, and everything in the three other parables surrounding it has a meaning. And so I believe that the oil does have a meaning. The oil is the key to our being prepared. So how do we stay prepared? And what exactly is the oil? Well, Jesus told us how to prepare. He's been telling them, the people, they must believe in him. Through the parable of the wedding banquet, he spoke of the invitation to accept him and his forgiveness and the necessity of accepting the invitation. Then he spoke of keeping one's faith, even during hard times. And in chapter 24, verse 45, he asked, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" And he answers his own question. The faithful and wise servant is the person who the Lord finds diligently at work, doing what the Lord has asked him to do. Jesus then follows that teaching up with the story of the wise and foolish maidens. Then he tells the parable of the talents and praises and rewards those who continue to use their talents for the work of the kingdom. But he condemns those who did not. And he concludes this teaching session with the story of the final judgment, when the shepherd will separate the faithful sheep from the unfaithful goats. The faithful sheep were found to be continuing his work of evangelism and ministering to those in need around them. And the goats were found unfaithful because they had not continued his ministry to the needy. You may be thinking. So what you're telling us then is that the oil for a preparation is good works, and the more good works we do, the more oil we have, right? No, not at all. No amount of good works, no amount of oil can earn our way into heaven, for we are told salvation is by faith alone. However, what is faith? Is faith just simply saying, I believe in Jesus? Or is it more than that? James seems to think it's more. The brother of Jesus said, show me faith without work, and I'll show you a dead faith, a false faith. James is saying our faith is defined by proven by our works. If we say Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, if we submit to ourselves to his teaching and leadership, then we will follow his teachings and command, and we'll continue the work that he has started. We'll continue to evangelize and minister. If we don't follow his teachings and commands, then we haven't fully submitted ourselves to his lordship. He really isn't our Lord, and therefore our faith is not real. It's false. It's an illusion. It's just words. It's wishful thinking. Another way to look at works is in the teaching of the vine and branches. Those who are truly faithful bear fruit. But those who are not, who do not bear fruit, they're dead wood, and so they will be pruned off and cast away. Thus, the oil isn't the number of good works that we perform, but rather it is the genuineness of our faith proven by the continuance of our works. So going back to our parable, the wise bridesmaids, they're prepared, and they are the people whose active charitable lives witness to their faith. They produce fruit. And the foolish, unprepared bridesmaids are the people who have grown weary of waiting and give up working for the kingdom. They're found to be lacking. They're found to be goofing off. When the master returns, when the bridegroom comes, they're unprepared. So salvation is by faith alone, but faith is witnessed to. It's affirmed by the fruit of our works. But Pastor Jesus said, if we had faith, even the size of a mustard seed, it would be enough. And yes, you're right. But we're not told how much oil was needed to fuel the lamps. Perhaps a mustard seed was all that it took. If that's the case, then these foolish maidens didn't even have that much because they were out of oil. And when they asked the wise maidens for some of theirs, they said, no, there's not enough. So you see, we can't ride on the coattails of others. We are assessed by the fruit of our own works. We can't borrow other people's faith. We can't borrow their goodness and their ministry. We are responsible for our own spiritual condition. Now, let me again be clear. The measure of the oil is not gauged by the number of things you do, but instead by the genuineness and the continuation of what you do. Thomas A. Kempis wrote he wrote that God places more importance on the reason you work than on how much work you actually do. There are some people who do a lot of work, but it's for their own glory. It's done with resentment or bitterness. It's not done for a love of God or for neighbor, and that's not pleasing to God. That's not faithful. Some of you do. You do a lot of work, and because you feel called to do it, and you do it with a love and joy for God, and that's wonderful. Some of you only do a few things, and that's okay because you're limited physically or you're raising your family or work hinders you. But those things that you do participate in, you do with joy and caring and sincerity and a love of God. It's the folks who do nothing that I'm concerned about. And I'm concerned about those, and I'm reluctant to say this because I know it might sting. But friends, I have to speak what I feel is the truth. I'm concerned about those who have said, I've done my part. I put in my time. It's time for someone else to take over. They've grown weary. They've grown tired. And they start dropping out of things, everything. And they say, I put in my time. Like they've taken inventory of their faith and have concluded they've stored up enough oil. But we don't know how long the Lord will be delayed. The foolish maids thought they had enough oil. But they found out they were wrong. When we stop praying, when we stop reading Scripture, when we stop gathering with other Christians, when we stop worshiping, stop ministering, our faith begins to fade. The oil begins to be used up. I'm not suggesting that we all have to run to a foreign country and climb up on a roof of some church and be hammering nails. I'm not saying we have to go flood the soup kitchens today. But I do believe that there are things that all of us can do to carry on our Lord's work and keep our oil flowing. Yes, Jesus went out and he worked. Yes, he went into communities of strangers, but he also taught those he knew. Jesus also cared for the little children. He visited those in the hospitals and the sick and the shut-in. Jesus told the gospel story to those who would listen. And the thing he did most, he prayed. He prayed. He simply lifted people up in prayer. And that's something every single one of us can do to continue the ministry of Christ. Friends, you don't have to do everything or even the same things you once did when you were younger or before you had children or when you were healthier, but you can minister to someone in some way with sincerity and love of Christ. Remember, the measure of your oil isn't gauged by the number of things you do, but by the sincerity with which you do them and the continuing of doing them. You don't have to fill the lamp completely full each time, but just enough to keep it burning. As long as Jesus is delayed, there is ministry for us to do. And even though we may grow weary, we may grow tired, when we wake from that, may we wake with the desire to serve Christ to the best of our current abilities. I once heard Bishop Irons describe the difference between a good artist and an excellent artist. The good artist will finish his painting and stand back and look and say, "Well, that's pretty good. It's done." But an excellent artist will stand back from his painting and say, "Well, that's pretty good. But now's when the hard work begins. This is where the real work begins." And they begin to fix and tweak little things. The painting is never finished because there's always something to be done to it. And our faith is the same. The foolish maidens, they were painting and they stopped and they looked back and they said, at their faith, and they said, "Well, that's pretty good. It's done." But the wise maidens looked, and they knew that it would never be done. They kept tweaking their faith. They kept praying. They kept worshiping. They kept reading the Word. They kept looking for opportunities to help others. They understood that the work of faith would never be done. And their genuine love for God and their sincere faith empowered them on. You see, it's not about checking off a list of accomplishments. It's about a lifestyle. We don't do good works to be rewarded. We do them because it's who we are now that we are in Christ. We aren't, works aren't something that we have to do, but they're a natural outpouring of who we are. So if you're doing ministry, thank you. But ask yourself, why am I doing it? Am I doing it for the right reasons? If you've grown weary and tired, ask, pray to the Lord to give you strength to persevere. And if you've given up, then I want to encourage you to pick up your brush and start painting again. The groom hasn't come yet, so there are still prayers to be prayed. There's still ministry to be done and needs to be met. And we're still here. So there's still time to improve the measure of our oil, to keep that oil flowing. And I pray that together we encourage one another. Together we do the work of the Lord. Amen and amen.